Well, take your Bible this morning and turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we come to the end of the road to Easter. As we think together about a new beginning this morning, hear from Mark chapter 16. Most of us know the pain of regret all too well. I could have. I should have. I would have. But I didn't. It is true about believers and unbelievers alike. Non-Christians often make a mess of their lives, largely because God is absent, and the result is guilt, consequence, and pain. But Christians, too, are often notorious for making a mess of things, despite our best intentions to live for God. Heartache and regret plagues many followers of Christ. You see, the human story is one of incredible loss that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For a moment, it seemed as if everything was perfect. In fact, it was perfect because man enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. In fact, the Bible says of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden, walking in the cool of the day. You see, God's intention was to dwell among his people and to share the fellowship and joy of being their God. After all, this is why God made us in the first place. And can you imagine what it would have been like if it had come to pass uninterrupted? There would be no sickness and death in our world, no anger, bitterness, or heartache, no regrets, apologies, or forgiveness. There would be no wondering if God loves us, no fearing the inspection of his gaze, and no concern about being separated from him. And yet, tragically, we know things did not stay that way. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and as a result, sin entered into the world and changed everything. In fact, whatever burden you have this morning, whatever regret that you carry, whatever possibility that you dread about the future is a direct result of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Worst of all, our fellowship with God was broken because of sin. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The fellowship with God was severed, and Adam and Eve were not only exiled outside of the garden, but their relationship with God as they had known it ended. Now, if you want to understand your Bible, just think of it as God working to undo all of the harm that was caused by Genesis chapter 3. In fact, as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after sin entered the world, God promised a Savior who would make right all that is wrong about our broken world. In fact, what I want to do today is talk to you about the turning point that makes it possible to have a second chance with God. The turning point which makes a new beginning with God a reality. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead changes everything about our existence. If Jesus Christ got up from the grave, everything about your life and my life can change. Because he lives, there is hope for sinners who rebel against God. And there is hope for believers who falter in their faith along the way. You see, Easter explains the forgiveness that we learn about in Scripture. Notice with me beginning in verse 1 here in Mark chapter 16. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now, I'll do my best to explain the scene around the empty tomb in just a moment. But for right now, I want to focus in on that statement. He is risen. He is not here. And what's of utmost importance is for us to acknowledge that when the Bible tells us Jesus is risen, it is not a metaphor or a symbol. We are talking about physical resurrection from the dead. That may seem far too basic for some of you. But there are many who claim that Jesus is only resurrected in the sense that his teachings live on, or that his example lives, or that the spirit of Jesus is raised up in all of us. I don't deny that any of that is true. But when the Bible says that he is risen, it means he was stone cold dead and he got up from the grave. And the reason that's important is because it is impossible for any of us to have a new beginning apart from physical resurrection. It is impossible for us to be saved, to be born again, to be children of God apart from this moment. You say, well, Jesus died for my sins on the cross, and indeed he did. But if he is still dead, that means he was unable to pay for your sins in full. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the Bible says the penalty for disobeying God is that we die. Therefore, if anyone stays dead, it means they continue to pay the penalty of their disobedience. And that means if Jesus was not physically raised, he is not a reliable Savior. It means that he had to pay for his own sins and was unable to satisfy yours. It means that his purity was not enough to overcome our weakness. You see, the hope of Easter is not that Jesus died. It is not that Jesus was buried. The hope of Easter is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In fact, this is the single doctrine upon which all of Christianity is built. Perhaps you came to this service not sure about any of this. Friend, if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then preachers like me should be silent. We should all close our Bibles. This choir and orchestra should cease to sing and play. And we should stop fooling ourselves because we are wasting our time. There is no hope for anyone if Jesus is not risen from the dead. But if this story is true, it changes everything. Maybe you came to this service beaten down by shame. Maybe you feel dirty. Maybe you wonder if God could love you after all that you've done. Maybe you're alone in your wickedness because you have one by one pushed away the people that you love. Maybe you're ravaged by disappointment without any peace whatsoever because you have pursued one wrong thing after another. The destructive pattern of sin can take a lot of different forms. Maybe your spouse discovered your affair. Maybe your boss now knows of your alcohol or drug addiction. Maybe all of your friends left because you told one too many lies. Maybe you've lost the ability to feel and to love others because pornography has seared your conscience. Maybe you are numb toward God because you have ignored Him over and over again. If so, listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." You see, the resurrection means God is willing to save you. It means that God is able to save you. And it means that God is anxious to save you. Jesus died on the cross to cancel your sin debt and to make you clean again. The Bible teaches that Jesus was and is God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life, which is more remarkable than we can fathom. It means He never did anything that was wrong. He always did that which was right. Jesus never said the wrong thing. He never even thought the wrong thing. And yet He died to pay the penalty for sin. Not His sin, but your sin and my sin. He took our place. He faced the punishment that we deserved. And when He got up from the grave, it signaled that He was successful and forgiveness is now possible. In fact, there is a little clue right here in the text that proves this to be true. Notice verse 5. It says, "Entering the tomb, these women saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed." Now, without question, verse 5 is a reference to an angel sent by God to declare the risen Christ. But what's interesting to me is that Mark does not identify this young man as an angel. Instead, he opts for the description "young man" because he is strategically trying to help us recall another passage of Scripture that we looked at a few weeks ago. And in fact, this phrase "young man" only appears one other time in the Gospel of Mark. So if you're taking notes, jot down Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. Listen to it. It says, "A young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked." Now, the first question we want to ask is, who was that young man? And the truth is, we have no idea who he was. But we're in luck because Mark's focus is not the identity of the young man, but instead his wardrobe. Notice the Bible says he was wearing nothing but a linen sheet, which was then stripped from him so that he was naked and ashamed. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden who hid themselves because they realized they were naked. They were ashamed in their sin, and so was this young man. And then at the crucifixion, the Bible tells us that Jesus was stripped naked also. But after His death, over in chapter 15, look at verse 46. It says that Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Him down, wrapped Him in the linen cloth, and laid Him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Isn't that interesting? When Joseph of Arimathea retrieves the body of Jesus from the cross, The Bible says he wraps him in a linen cloth. It is the same garment that was stripped from the young man back in chapter 14. In other words, the shame of this young man was stripped from him and placed on Jesus. You see, the linen cloth is a picture of the shame and deceitfulness of sin. Mark is saying Jesus took his shame and our shame upon himself. But it gets even better than that. Look back at verse 5 again here in chapter 16. It says that this angelic young man was wearing a white robe. Now, this is also important because there's only one other time in Mark's gospel when he refers to garments as white. And you'll find it in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, which is the story of Jesus' transfiguration. Listen to it. It says of Jesus, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So get the picture. Now we have a young man in the tomb who has on the same garment that Jesus wore at his transfiguration. This is Mark's way of saying Jesus took the garment of shame, the nakedness of our sin upon himself. But the young man took the garment of glory or purity that belonged to Jesus Christ. The young man who used to hide in shame is now covered by the righteousness of the Lord. And friend, I want to suggest to you, this is the whole gospel. And sometimes we're guilty of only preaching half of the gospel. We will say, and rightly so, Jesus died to take your sins away. And aren't you thankful he did that? I'm telling you, your sins can be removed because of Jesus' death. But that's only part of the equation. Jesus also died and was resurrected in order to cover you with his righteousness. You see, you will not go to heaven unless you are perfect. But the problem is, none of us can be perfect. So God says, in the person of my Son, I will take your sins away. But knowing that we're prone to stumble again, he says also, I will cover you with the righteousness of Jesus like a garment. All of this means that forgiveness is finally possible because of the resurrection. You can be right with God. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, Jesus Christ will cover you with his perfection. This is Mark's way of saying, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. If you're here this morning and you're lost and you need a Savior, if you're desperate to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God, I implore you, call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. Embrace the forgiveness that we learn about here. Jesus is risen, so a new beginning is possible. But not only do we discover the forgiveness that we learn about, we also discover here the failures that we live with. You see, as you continue to look closely at the narrative, what you'll discover is that Mark emphasizes the failure not of unbelievers, but of believers around the Lord during this difficult time. That's important because the hope of Easter is not only for non-Christians who need a Savior. Certainly it is for you. And as I've said, I hope you'll know the Lord before you leave here today. But the hope of Easter is bigger than that. It is also for believers who stumble in their faith. And to prove that, Mark goes to great lengths to show us the failure of Jesus' disciples over and over again. He wants us to learn, in other words, how to deal with the failures that are far too common in our own lives. You see, Easter is a reminder that God gives his people second chances. It's really easy for us to imagine that the early disciples had it all together. And if you're not careful, you will forget that all of them fled for their lives after Jesus was arrested. You'll forget that Peter, the leader of the disciples, denied the Lord three times before Jesus went to the cross. You will notice that they are notoriously absent from these verses. So as a result, what God does is raise up substitute disciples because the original group failed so miserably. Mark wants us to see just how bad it was. Let me give you two examples of it. Look back in chapter 15, down at verse 42 and following. It says, "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Now, if you're not careful, when you'll read the Bible, you'll just gloss over details like this. At first glance, it appears that this is just a historical transition, because we know how this story ends. Jesus has been on the cross. We know he will be raised from the dead. And so this is just Mark's way of transitioning from the cross to the tomb so that Jesus can get up on Easter morning. I want to suggest to you that there is more happening here than just that. You see, we easily forget that the text points out Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was part of that ruling religious council that oversaw the religious life of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, that's significant because it was the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to die. They were hostile toward the Lord. They hated him. And all of that means that caring for the body of Jesus came at great risk to Joseph of Arimathea. He faced the scorn of his peers and the wrath of Pilate. Even more so, he could have lost his position. He could have been excommunicated from the council. Even worse, he might have even been accused of blasphemy because of his support for Jesus. Yet verse 43 tells us that God was working in Joseph's life because he was looking for the kingdom of God. Verse 43 also highlights the obvious. It says, he gathered up courage to ask for the body of Jesus. The point to all of this is that when Jesus' disciples were woefully absent, God raised up a substitute to care for the body of the Lord. But there's a second example here, and it is the presence of the godly women around Jesus during these difficult days. Even though the disciples of Jesus are absent, God placed godly women around his son. Is it curious to you that all the final events of Jesus' life were observed by women? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look in chapter 15, verse 40. It says, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. These women were there, in other words, to watch Jesus die. When the disciples were hiding in fear, the women stayed put. Drop down to verse 47. We see it again. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was looking on to see where he was laid. In other words, the delinquency of the male disciples should not be lost on us. It was only the women who were there to watch Jesus buried. Then notice verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. It's not the men, it is the women who are seeking to care for the body of Jesus after his death. This is significant, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, because aside from a few minor characters, Mark's gospel of Jesus' ministry is largely a male enterprise. Now, that's not to say that there were not faithful women who followed Jesus. In fact, if you look up in verse 41 of chapter 15, we see it vividly. It says, when he, Jesus, was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. But the point here is that Mark, up to this point, doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't highlight the female followers of Jesus at all because he saves it to the end in order to point out the delinquency of Jesus' male disciples. If you look closely at verse 1 again, you will note that three women are mentioned by name. I believe that's intentional. Doesn't mean there were only three women, but it is a strategic contrast of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, all of which have fled, all of which are missing in action. But these three women are raised up by God when the males were not there. You'll also notice from verse 1 that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was there. What's interesting about that is who Mary was. Mark does not mention that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was also the mother of Jesus. You see, James and Joseph were the brothers of Jesus. But he doesn't mention that. And I think that too is intentional. It's Mark's subtle way of saying there's no status or privilege in terms of discipleship. You can't ride someone else's coattails if you're going to follow the Lord. Praise God if you had godly parents, but you won't go to heaven on your daddy's coattails. Praise the Lord if your grandmama loved Jesus, but that won't get you to heaven one day. Thank God if you have a godly spouse, but the faith of another will not get you to heaven. Mary needed a Savior just like everyone else, and she was required to follow Jesus like all the other disciples. And wonderfully, she was. She was following Jesus just like we are supposed to. And Mark highlights this to say all the designated, all the big name disciples had failed. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 16, there is another scathing rebuke of these men. It says, very early on, the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. That's the women. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Now, I want to suggest to you that this conversation is an unnecessary detail because it doesn't matter who rolls the stone away, because we know Jesus is risen and the stone has already been rolled away. So why does Mark take the time to record the fact that these women are worried about who's going to move that stone? I believe this is another slap at those male disciples because the women realize they aren't there to do what they are physically unable to do. And so in frustration, they're having a conversation. Who is going to move that stone? It's as if God has had to enlist completely new disciples here. Now, I wish the story stopped there. But unfortunately, because of the failures that we all live with, by the time Mark is finished, even these women are going to stumble in their faith. We saw it in verse 40 of chapter 15. I didn't point it out, but the Bible says there that like the disciples and Peter in particular, they were following the Lord at a distance. You see, the seeds of compromise were already sown in their hearts, and it won't be long until, like Peter, they deny the Lord as well. We know that because when you get to verse 7 and 8, after seeing this angel in the tomb and hearing that Christ is risen, their response is less than encouraging. Look at verse 7. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And these are not glowing descriptions at all. It says they said nothing to anyone. In the Greek text, that's a double negative. It's not good English, but where I'm from, it works. They said nothing to nobody. Isn't this ironic? Up to this point in Mark's gospel, those that believed on Jesus were told not to tell anybody, but they did because they couldn't help to. Now that his identity has been revealed, these women are told to tell the disciples, but they do not tell anyone. In addition to that, it says they fled from the tomb. It's the same language by which the disciples fled from the arrest of Jesus. It says they're trembling and astonishment gripped them. The idea is that they are wrestling with unbelief when they first hear of the resurrection. Mark is saying they are responding now just like their male counterparts. And all of this is to punctuate the failure that we live with. The question he's asking, is there any hope for this motley crew? Can God use them after such failure? You know what the real question is? Is there any hope for us? Can God use us after we fail like we do? We are much more like these disciples than we want to admit. And because of that, I suppose that this text is both encouraging and discouraging at the same time. There's a sense in which it's encouraging because it reveals that we're not alone in our struggles. All of God's people stumble along the way. Our problems aren't unique. You're not the first to be tempted. And God is not shocked by your shortcomings. Don't get me wrong. I don't want anyone to stumble in their faith. But I take a strange comfort knowing that I'm not the only one who does. It reassures me that I can find my way back to God because they found their way back to God. So it's encouraging in that sense, but it's also discouraging because it is a clear indicator that even the most committed Christians still fail God. we can't be perfect no matter how hard we try. This is why we return to the same bad habits. This is why sometimes we use the same foul language. This is why we're less committed to Jesus than we ought to be, even after we're saved. This is why we wrestle with carnal attitudes and why we commit egregious sin. You see, our failures are just as predictable as these disciples. Maybe that's exactly where some of you are this morning. You know you belong to God, but you're so disappointed in yourself right now. You've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you have failed Him again and again. Maybe you looked in the mirror this morning and you thought, why do I act the way that I do? What's happened to me? How can I be a Christian and live like I'm living? Maybe you feel far from God. Maybe you need another chance to live for Him. And you wonder, is it even possible? You know what Easter means? It means it is possible to start over with God. And I want to prove it to you. These disciples bounce back, and so can we. Because Easter is an invitation to the future we long for. Now, most people believe that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. That's because verses 9 through 20 don't appear anywhere in the oldest manuscripts that we have of Holy Scripture. I think that's the right understanding, but that leads to a whole other question. Some surmise that the ending of Mark is too abrupt and even incomplete, because if it ends at verse 8, it concludes with Mark saying, they left in fear and we're wondering what happened to those women. I want to suggest, though, that Mark leaves us hanging on purpose. We know from the other gospels that the disciples are going to bounce back. In fact, they're going to give their lives sharing the gospel of Jesus. We also know that the women will faithfully take the message to the disciples of the risen Christ. Mark's omission of that is not a denial of those realities, but I think instead what he's doing, he wants us to linger here before moving on too quickly. He wants us to ask, how could they be restored after all of this? Better yet, how can I be restored after all of my failure? Maybe you don't even remember the last time you prayed. Maybe your Bible's so dusty that if you were to open it, you wouldn't even know where to begin. Maybe the faith of your childhood is nothing but a distant memory. Maybe your sin is such that it leaves you wondering if God loves you at all. Well, I think there's a clue right here in the text that a better future is possible for all of us. Look at verse 7. I love this. Look at what the angel says. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He says, go on to Galilee now and prepare to meet Jesus there. If I could paraphrase it, what he's really saying is, even though you abandon Jesus, tell everybody to meet him there. And did you notice that he mentions Peter by name? You think that's an accident? Oh, by the way, make sure Peter knows. Meet him in Galilee. The same Peter that denied the Lord, who I'm certain must have thought, there is no way he'll ever give me a second chance. Tell him to meet Jesus in Galilee. In fact, back in chapter 14, verse 28 of Mark, there's a little jewel tucked away that makes this even sweeter. Jesus said this to his disciples himself. It says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. And when you realize when he said that, it's even sweeter. He says, guys, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I want you to meet me in Galilee. That's where I'll be. Right after he told the disciples in chapter 14, all of you are going to scatter and abandon me. Right before he said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. You see, Jesus already knew of their failure before it happened. And yet he still planned to meet them in Galilee. Now look right here and listen to me. God is not surprised by your failure. And God still loves you despite your failure. And he is willing and able to give you a second chance no matter how bad you failed. You say, is there any hope for those disciples? Oh, yes, there's hope. Is there any hope for those women who stumbled? Oh yes, there's hope. But the open-ended question of this book as it concludes is there any hope for us? You see, it's easy to criticize those disciples, but Mark is less concerned about their future and more concerned about our future. So let me just state it as plainly as I can. Will God give you another chance? What's the answer to that? Yes. Will God let you start again? Yes. It seems too good to be true, but it's true because Jesus is alive. But the real question is, what will you do with it? Some of you have heard the gospel for the first time this morning, but what will you do with it? Some of you know Jesus, but you've been far from God, and you've learned it's not too late to come back to him, but what will you do with it? The future you long for is possible, but what will you do with that? Your lostness can disappear. Your guilt can be taken away. Your failure can be healed. The wasted years can be restored because the resurrection of Jesus assures us you can live forgiven. You can be at peace with God. You don't have to hide in your shame. Your failure doesn't have to be final. God will save you if you ask. He will pick you up when you stumble because God is not finished with you. But are you finished with God? Not enough just to hear and to know. What will you do with your second chance?